That various men have been giving on the series that we're doing in Galatians. And I would just strongly encourage you, if you've missed any because of nursery or Awanas or illness or work, that you would take time to listen to the messages online so that you can keep up to speed with what is being taught. And I would just like to pray before I begin. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the Spirit of God, and I just pray that as the words being taught tonight, we'd allow the Spirit-free reign in our hearts, and that we would do what you'd want us to do, and we'd want to do your will in our lives. Just help me now as I present this message, all to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the eighth message in our book of Galatians. So far, we've had seven messages, and the underlying theme of those messages were the righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone and the gospel of grace. On your handout, I've summarized these messages. The first one, I summarized it as guarding the gospel of grace. The second message was desertion of the gospel of grace. The third one was how Saul the persecutor of the church became Paul the preacher of the gospel of grace. Chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 was Paul's defense of the gospel of grace. Chapter 2 verses 11 through 16 we saw how legalism undermines the gospel of grace. And in chapter 2 17 through 21 we saw the necessity of the gospel of grace. Last week we saw that from Mike's teaching that the works of the law are in opposition to the gospel of grace. And tonight we'll see in Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9, Abraham's faith and the gospel of grace. And as we go through chapters 3 and 4, we'll see that Paul continues his defense of the gospel of justification by faith. And in this message, we will see how God intervened in Abraham's life, and we will see Abraham's response. And then we want to ask ourselves, what does Abraham's response mean to me, and what practical applications can I learn from Abraham? And last week, Mike started this defense with chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, to show how Paul used the Galatian believers' personal experience as an argument for proof that their justification was by faith, and wants them to understand their sanctification needs to be by faith. So we'll read our text for tonight. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 6 starts out with the two English words, just as. They're translated from the Greek comparative adverb, kathos, and Paul is making a comparison between Abraham and the Galatians. He wants them to understand that just as Abraham believed God and had God's righteousness imputed him apart from circumcision, they also had God's righteousness imputed to them when they believed. Abraham didn't need to be circumcised, and they don't need to be circumcised. So he wants them to quit listening to the legalistic Judaizers that were telling them that circumcision was part of their justification and sanctification. And when we read our passage for tonight, we see the word, or Abraham's name, mentioned four times, and the word faith three times, and its synonym believe one time. So I want to talk a little bit about faith and its synonym believed. And I think back decades ago, when cassette tapes were the way you could listen to music or to messages, and this was probably back in the early 90s, I ordered a cassette series from Pastor Roxer entitled, Is Faith a Leap in the Dark or a Reasonable Response? Because at that time in my life with the things that I understood, I thought, well, I have to know more about this. Because when we think of faith in God, it's not a leap in the dark or an irrational ascent, but an intelligent response to the truth based upon the amount and the adequacy of evidence of God in the Scriptures. A definition for believe, according to the BADG Greek English Lexicon, says believe is to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Oops. How do I back that up? Well, yeah. Okay, and the definition for believe, according to that same lexicon, is subjective confidence. It refers to someone, the subject, believing something, the object. The subject has confidence in the object of their faith. And you know, one's faith is only as good as the object of their faith. For example, if I wanted to get rid of my gray hair and someone told me, if you eat a dozen chocolate cookies every day, your hair will turn brown, I could believe that with all my heart, but guess what? The only thing I'm going to have to do is go down to L&M and buy a bigger pair of jeans. So when we put our faith in the wrong object, no matter how sincere we might be about it, if it's not the right object, it's not going to provide you what you think you're going to get out of it. Biblical examples, Acts chapter 16, 30 and 31, I know we're all familiar with it. The jailer asked Paul and Silas a question, a very important question. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer in verse 31 is simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 31 doesn't say you believe, but it's implied, so the verse could say, "You, the jailer, as the subject, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of your faith, and you will be saved." That's passive voice, because we do not save ourselves. Christ saves us when we place our faith in Him. So the jailer was told what he needed to do, and we want to remember that when we're giving the gospel, we don't want or need to give people more information than what is necessary. I find that in jail ministry sometimes conversation comes up and they start talking about different things, and what they really need is the gospel, and that's what you want to stay on track with. You don't want to be talking about the saved, unsaved person, about the attributes of God or the different doctrines that we find in the Bible, such as, you know, eschatology and ecclesiology and angelology and all these things. Those are things that they might need to learn later, but don't include them in the conversation of justification, because it'll only cause confusion. When we think of the jailer, he certainly wasn't told that he had to know about the attributes of God or other doctrines that we find in the Bible. And when I thought about it for myself, when I was 21 years old, when I believed the gospel, that was about the only thing I knew about God. I mean, yeah, I knew He was love, but I knew very, very little about His attributes or any of the doctrines in the Bible. So when it comes to evangelism, give them the information they need and don't go beyond that. And tonight we will see that Abraham had limited knowledge about God. We know from Hebrews 11:8 that Abraham didn't know the details about the plan God had for him. But we do know that when God appeared to Abraham, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, that God revealed enough of Himself to Abraham so that Abraham believed God's promises. And that's why we read in our text tonight, Galatians 3:6, it says, "Abraham believed God." And believed is in the aorist tense, active voice, and it refers to a point in time when Abraham personally chose to believe God's unconditional promise made to him back in Genesis chapter 12. You know, have you ever chosen to believe in God? And I'm not asking, do you believe in God? Because I would say the majority of the people that we come in contact believe in the existence of God, but there's a difference between believing in the existence of God and choosing to believe God's promises. And let's face it, none of us know for sure when we're going to take our last breath. If tonight you take your last breath, do you know for sure that you have God's righteousness credited to you? And do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And I know the audience here, I'm thinking more of online people that may be listening. But if you're listening to this message, please continue listening to the end of the message, and I'll explain how one can have eternal life and know for sure that when they take their last breath, they'll be in the presence of God. So I want to spend some time talking about Abraham, because his name is mentioned four times in our text tonight. And there are many, many, many things we could learn and talk about Abraham, but time only permits me to mention a few things at this time. So thinking of Abraham was, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that it was through Abraham's lineage the Messiah would come. As I studied about Abraham, I found out understood that Abraham was born approximately 1,950 years after creation in the year 2166 BC. He was raised in Ur of the Chaldees, which is in southern Mesopotamia. It's located between the Tigris and Euphrates River. I'll get to that map in a moment, but it's there, shows the Tigris and Euphrates River. And Mesopotamia means the land between the rivers, and it's the area of present-day Iraq. And Ur was a prosperous, bustling, wealthy trading and manufacturing metropolis. It was the home of the Sumerian kings of Sumer, and Ur, along with its immediate surrounding area, had a population of about 250,000 people. So life in Ur provided comfort, especially for the wealthy and the prosperous middle class and upper middle class. And Abraham and his family no doubt shared the comforts of this civilization. And although Ur was a great city with a tremendous culture, it was also a city in deep spiritual darkness. Dominating the city both physically and spiritually was the Temple Tower, or Ziggurat, which rose in three stages to 150 feet above the streets. On top of the Ziggurat was a small temple built entirely of blue enameled bricks, and dedicated to the moon god Nana, or perhaps Nana, which was the principal deity of Ur. And besides their chief city moon god, the people also worshipped perhaps hundreds and maybe even thousands of other gods. When we think about it, our culture can affect us. And the question would be, did the dark spiritual culture Abraham lived in affect him? Did Abraham serve other gods along with the other people that lived there? Joshua 24, verse 2 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, that'd be the Euphrates River, in old times, and they served other gods.'" So as we think about Abraham, from man's perspective, he had a pretty good life going. He lived in comfort in a wealthy and prosperous city. But from God's perspective, all was not well. Abraham was serving other gods in a place of extreme spiritual darkness. Yet God deals with Abraham on the basis of grace, and he brings him out of this place of spiritual darkness. And when we think about it, before we were saved, we were living in spiritual darkness. Not necessarily serving other gods, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 say, "And you, before you were saved, were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world." And aren't you glad that when you placed your faith in Christ, that God saved you out of the spiritual darkness that you were in, all by His amazing grace? And if you want, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4 at this time. Verse 2 says, and Stephen said, listen to me, brothers and fathers. So he's got a Jewish audience here. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So why does God appear to Abraham while he's in Mesopotamia? Remember, Ur of the Chaldees is in southern Mesopotamia, and it's the most pagan place in the world. And Abraham and his family were there serving other gods. And think about it, apart from God's grace, he would have never appeared to Abraham. God could have chosen someone else to be the head of the nation of Israel, but he chose Abraham. And God didn't appear to Abraham because he served gods. No, because we know that he was serving other gods. So this was all by God's grace. And if we look at verse 3, it says, and he, God, said to him, Abraham, and then he quotes Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, go from your country, and I'm going to say, go from your relatives, and come to the land which I will show you. Verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, located in the northern part of Mesopotamia, 600 miles north of Ur. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country, the country of Israel, in which you are now living. So here's the situation. God graciously appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees when he's about 70 years old and he's serving other gods. And God promised Abraham three things: to make him a great nation, to give him the land of Canaan, and to bless all nations through him. And on the map that I have on the PowerPoint now, we can see Ur of Chaldees. Oops. Ur of Chaldees is, I'm trying to get this to work. Well, I'm sorry. Ur of Chaldees is, I do have a laser here. Ur of Chaldees, I don't know if you can see that, is down here. And they traveled between the Tigris and Euphrates River up to Haran, which had been about a 600-mile journey. And they spent about 5 years there, if I remember right. We know from Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, when they were in Haran, his father Terah dies at the age of 205. And then at the age of 75, Abraham departs from Haran with Lot, and they go down to Canaan. So if we subtract 75 from 205, we know Terah was 130 years old when Abraham was born. And why do I mention that? Not that it's such an important thing to know, but you'll see my point in a moment here. Genesis 11:26, if you were to be reading through that, it says in 11:26 of Genesis, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This doesn't mean when Terah was 70 years old that he had all three of his sons, nor does it mean, as one commentary said, when Terah was 70, his wife bore him a son named Abraham, then called Abram. Abraham was followed by two more sons, Nahor and Haran. When Genesis 11:26 is properly understood, it means that Terah began having children at the age of 70, not that all three children were born to him when he was 70. And in Henry Morris's and John Whitcomb's paraphrase, chapter 11, verse 26, it says, and Terah lived 70 years and begat the first of his three sons, the most important of whom was Abraham, not because of age, but because of the messianic line. So if you follow the math, we know that Abraham was 70 when he left the pagan city of Ur, and Terah would have been 200 years old and died 5 years later in Haran. So you may be thinking, how does this information about Terah and Abraham apply to me? Well, that's a good question. Thinking of Terah, he had a successful life for 200 years. So what motivated Terah at the ripe old age of 200 to abandon a prosperous land, a life of comfort, and travel 600 miles north to Haran can only be conjectured because of the limited details. But we do know that the Lord somehow motivated Terah to take some of his family and depart from Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land of the Chaldeans. Genesis 11:31 says, "Now Terah took his son Abram and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they departed together from Ur of Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there." And in Genesis 15:7, we see the Lord's involvement. It says, "Then he said to him, Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." So I have 10 lessons that we can learn from Abraham and his father Terah. And we remember Terah is 200 years old when he leaves his home in Ur of Chaldees. And it wouldn't have been easier for him to tell Abraham, "You know, you go ahead, I'm too old. I'm going to stay home, I'm going to take it easy in my remaining years." But lesson number one that we can learn is that you are never too old to do what the Lord wants you to do and go where the Lord, or go where He takes you. Lesson number two. We want to remember God moved Terah and his family for a purpose, and they went without knowing the details. So the second lesson is when God leads you to do something, you may not know all the details. You need to leave the details to God and by faith be willing to follow His leading. And when we think of a third lesson, we know from Joshua 24 verse 2 that both Terah and Abraham had a pagan history of serving other gods. And a lesson that we can learn is this means that no matter how much you may have blown it in the past, God still has a grace plan for you. Don't be thinking, "God could never use me." You know what? If God only used perfect people, He would have a problem because none of us are perfect. And it has been said that God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. In other words, if God has been impressing upon you to move out of your comfort zone, listen to the call. Step out by faith, trusting God to enable you to do whatever it is He's calling you to do. A fourth lesson we can learn is when we think of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country." What can we take from this? God wanted Abraham to separate from his pagan lifestyle, and He wants you to separate from your unregenerate lifestyle, the one that you had before you were saved. Before you were saved, you probably weren't into paganism, but you had a lifestyle that was incompatible with your new position in Christ, and God wants to separate you from it. You know, in jail ministry, we tell the guys, you know, when you get out of here, you have to separate yourself from the old crowd, because they're only going to drag you down and cause problems for you. And I think about back when I worked over the years. I worked at the same place for 37 years, but over the years there's always guys coming and going and different guys with different moral levels or whatever. And at times there were guys that you'd work with that cuss words flowed out of their mouth like water over the Niagara Falls, and they told the dirty jokes. And it was uncomfortable for me to stand there and listen to them. But before you were saved, maybe that was your what your mouth was like. We see this with the guys up at jail ministry. They may very well be saved, but they still let the language flow. And we want to separate ourselves from that old unregenerate lifestyle. Instead of telling the dirty jokes or listening to the dirty jokes or listening to the dirty jokes or things, anything like that, we want to separate ourselves. And as a believer, God wants you to separate yourself from cussing. And this doesn't mean you have to quit your job. But when you're with the guy, separate yourself by not participating and use it as an opportunity to be a good testimony for Christ and perhaps an opening for the gospel. And what is the fifth lesson we can learn? You know, God may not call you to make a big move like He did for Abraham. We don't know all the details, but we do know that both Terah and Abraham stepped out of their comfort zone, packed their bags, and left behind a life of security and comfort. So lesson number 5, it simply means that if God calls you to pack your bags, you need to be willing to trust God. You know, I could think of many of examples of people and how they have stepped out of their comfort zone. I was thinking my daughter, Melissa, when she first went up to the jail with me to see if she wanted to be involved. And I can't speak for her, but I imagine there was a level of her having to step out of her comfort zone and become involved in that ministry. But I can't help but think about, and maybe some of you don't know this, but when Pastor and Jill moved to Grand Rapids, they stepped out of their comfort zone. Because prior to moving here, he had a good, secure job. They had their church family. They had relationships with people. And they left all of that because they felt God was calling them to come this way. And when I think about it, you know, the main reason why I stay in Minnesota is my church family and my family. And quite honestly, now that we're at retirement age, I don't know if I'd continue living in Minnesota. You know, it's the land of the frozen chosen, 1 million mosquitoes and 10,000 taxes. I mean, I heard on the news last night, of all the states, it's the number 10 place to retire, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? But anyhow, you know, I think that Pastor and Jill considered verses such as Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 that say, trust in the Lord. And how do we trust in the Lord? With all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Why not? Because our own understanding is limited. In all your ways, not some of your ways, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And that includes through prayer. And He promises us that He shall direct our paths. And we have to remember that not all proverbs are promises, but this is a promise. The question is, do we believe it? And Abraham didn't have Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 memorized. But we do know that he believed God's promises and by faith followed the Lord as he directed him to leave the land of Ur, and not even knowing for sure where he'd be going. Likewise with Pastor and Jill, when they acknowledged God through prayer, they stepped out in faith as the Lord directed their path. Sixth lesson that we can learn. Always remember to seek God in prayer when you sense He is leading you to do something. And as I think of Pastor and Jill, I'm sure that they sought the counsel from Pastor Oxer and perhaps other spiritually mature believers. So a seventh lesson that we can learn is, and this depends on the nature of the decision that you're making. You know, if you decide you want to have a neighborhood Bible study with the lady next door, I'm not saying you necessarily have to ask pastor's permission, but when it comes to these areas where you feel the Lord's ruling and pressing you and it's kind of a major move, remember to seek pastor's counsel or the counsel of some other spiritually mature believer to help you make the decision. I mean, you might think it's the best idea in the world, and pastor will have maybe some very good biblical principles that would say, you know, maybe this isn't the time or the thing that you should be doing. So always be open to that. And I'm also sure that when it comes to these big things in life, that thinking of Pastor and Jill moving here, that they had conversation between themselves. So when it comes to the bigger events in life, if you're married, you and your mate must mutually agree. The husband needs the support of his wife. And I can only imagine just how handicapped Pastor would be if he didn't have Jill's support, and she would have been that nagging wife that came along just because he was kind of forcing her to. So make sure it's a mutual agreement. And thankfully for us, they're here as they stepped out of their comfort zone by faith. And how many like being outside of their comfort zone? I don't like it. I like security. I like stability. I like comfort. I don't like change. And ask yourself if God wants you to move out of the security, stability, and comfort of your present life. Are you willing to step out by faith from that security, stability, and comfort that you have? A ninth lesson that we can learn is, we know from Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, and chapter 13, verse 2, and chapter 14, that Terah and Abraham had a significant amount of wealth while they lived in Ur. And in, by worldly standards, they had it made. They didn't see their need to walk by faith in God. In fact, they were serving other gods. So a ninth lesson is, God in grace might intervene in our lives by taking us out of our comfort zone in order to increase our dependence on Him. And when you think of it, is it not true that when life is going good and life is easy, even though we may not be serving other gods like they did, but in our comfort zone we are putting other things before God, and our dependence upon God decreases? I mean, for example, if you have a good job, secure income, and money is not something that is of your concern, your need to trust in God to meet your needs kind of goes by the wayside. But what happens if God intervenes in your life and takes you out of your comfort zone, permitting the job to end? I think a lot of people would say, I've had that happen. Or if suddenly you have a serious health issue, does your prayer life increase? You know, hopefully it does. I know mine does. And God wants us to learn to trust Him. Sometimes, in grace, He'll intervene and take us out of our comfort zone. On your handout, I have some questions there. I don't have them on the PowerPoint, but, you know, these questions, if I say you, I mean they apply to all of us. So ask yourself, I'm asking you, has God ever taken you out of your comfort zone? I mean, it's a yes or no answer. And how did you respond? Was it in faith and did you thank the Lord? Or was it in fear and you freaked out? Like, Lord, what are you doing? Or was it in frustration and you let your emotions take control? And instead of waiting on the Lord, you whined to the Lord and said, Lord, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. And what were some of the ways God took you out of your comfort zone? You know, as you look back at those times, do you see how the Lord was working in your life? Hopefully you do. Has God been impressing you to move out of your comfort zone, but you haven't? If you haven't, and I say this to myself, if I haven't, why not? Do I think I have a better plan for my life than God does? Do you know every time I stand up here to teach, God takes me out of my comfort zone? I think of when Pastor first taught. I've said this before, but he'd get up there just this high and go, stress. I mean, for about the last 5 or 6 hours, that stress level just keeps going up and up and up. So, you know, years ago when Pastor asked me, you know, would you be willing to teach, it would have been much easier for me to say no and not get stressed out and have to, you know, like other men, spend a lot of time studying. And let's face it, life is easier when we're in our comfort zone, but is it spiritually better for us? Absolutely not. So why am I up here teaching when I could have just said no thanks? It's because I believe the Lord uses people to encourage us. I believe the Lord used Pastor and pressed upon me by encouraging me to be used to help out in the ministry here at IBC. You know, there are many opportunities to serve here at IBC, and many of us, probably everybody, serves in some capacity. And, you know, maybe there's some area that you haven't served yet or ministered. Let me encourage you to step out of your comfort zone and ask the Lord what He would have you do here at IBC. You know, we don't want to come here thinking, I'm coming to be ministered to. That's fine. We want to have others minister to us. But we also want to be looking for ways that we can minister to others. You know, on the table in the foyer, there's a sign-up sheet for various ways you can minister here at church. And I encourage you to step out of your comfort zone and ask the Lord how He'd want you to minister. You know, maybe it's Awanas, maybe it's Sunday school, maybe it's nursery. Talk to pastor about those things. And beyond the ministry here at Itasca Bible Church, maybe God wants you to step out of your comfort zone and go to the neighbor next door, or that coworker that you've worked with for years, or someone else, and share the gospel with them. You may say, well, but I'm not qualified. Three principles to remember. Principle number one, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. Principle number two, God isn't looking so much at your ability because He can enable you. He's looking for your availability. And principle number three, anytime God calls you to step out of your comfort zone, be willing to step out in faith and watch God use you for His glory. So now let's get back to our text. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul is going back to the Old Testament example to defend salvation by faith alone, and he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, in order to refute the legalist that were saying in order to be justified, they needed to be circumcised in addition to their faith in Christ. When we read Galatians 3:6, it doesn't say, just as Abraham believed God and was circumcised, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. No, he simply believed God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 9b and verse 10, speaking about Abraham, it says, For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he, Abraham, was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You know, Abraham didn't get circumcised until he's 99 years old, many years later. If we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God. Abraham is the subject, and what did he do? He believed God. What did he believe about God? He believed in God's character. He knew that God was someone that he could trust in. We don't have time to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you have time on your own, I'd encourage you to read those verses as it talks about more about Abraham, but we just don't have time to look at those right now. But what was the result of Abraham believing God? Verse 6 says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What does the word accounted or credited mean? It's the Greek word logizomai. It's an accounting term, and it means to calculate mathematically. It means to count. Paul is saying at the very moment that Abraham believed God, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. So what does righteousness mean? The Greek word is dikaiosune, or something like that. It's a legal word. It was used in the court of law when a verdict was given. And the verdict was either guilty or innocent. And we know Abraham served other gods, so he most certainly wasn't innocent. He needed God's righteousness. And so what this is saying is that the verdict given to Abraham is he was credited with righteousness. Why? Why did he get the righteousness of God imputed to him? Because he believed. And we are just like Abraham. We have negative righteousness. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, we all sinned, therefore all of us have negative righteousness. We are all guilty. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And the only way our filthy rags can be clean is to have Christ's righteousness accounted or imputed to us. No amount of religious works, no amount of good deeds, no amount of charity, or anything else can earn us Christ's righteousness. This means God in His grace imputes to us Christ's righteousness the very moment we trusted in Christ for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us about the great exchange. It says, He, in reference to God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that, hina clause, in order that, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. We see here an emphatic command. It says, Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Strong's Concordance for the definition of know says, Properly to know, especially through personal experience. In the Greek text, the verb gnosko, translated know, it's the first word in the Greek text. And it's there because it's an emphatic, indicative command that emphasizes and expresses a strong command with a sense of urgency and importance. And because of the negative influence of these false teachers of these legalistic Judaizers, verse 7, Paul is setting the tone by strongly commanding them to objectively know with certainty, faith apart from circumcision makes one a spiritual son of Abraham. When we think about verse 7, application might be, there are false gospel messages that are added and have been crept into churches, and you always want to remember that salvation is only by faith alone and Christ alone. Chapter 3, verse 8, And the Scripture of the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. What was the gospel that God preached beforehand to Abraham? That through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. Because that was the line of the Messiah. The last part of verse 8 quotes the second half of Genesis 12, verse 3, and it says, In you all the nations shall be blessed. And why will all the nations be blessed? Because of Abraham's faith in God's unconditional promises. And the very first words that we see in the New Testament link the seed, Jesus Christ, back to David and then all the way back to Abraham. Matthew 1:1 says, This is the list of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, descendant of David and Abraham. And apart from God graciously choosing Abraham and Abraham's faith in God's promises, there would be no blessing. Why? Because Jesus came from Abraham. God could have chosen someone else, but He chose Abraham by grace. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Paul is saying, So then, in conclusion, faith is all that's required to become a son of Abraham. Nothing more, nothing less. So what application is there for us? In our society, circumcision isn't the issue you will hear concerning the message of the gospel. But if you were to update this, we see churches such as the Church of Christ add water baptism to faith alone and Christ alone. And they are not the only ones, but they say, when it comes to baptism, number one, it's necessary for salvation. Wrong. It places the believer in Christ. They're wrong. Number three, it places the believer in the church. They're wrong. What does Acts 16:31 say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. It does not say believe on Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Another wrong requirement to be justified or saved is to require public confession. An example of this is a ministry called Teens Mission International, and their website says, God did His part, sending His one and only Son to die in our place. He has offered us a free gift, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life with Him in heaven. And then they got, but we must receive the gift, and here's where they blow it. We must confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's written to believers who needed to confess their sins to have their fellowship restored. They say, confess or proclaim our faith belief in death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son. So they get some of this stuff right, but they mix truth with error and they present a false response to the gospel. They say confessing with our mouth requires an outward public action, not a secret, hidden, timid faith. And then they say God's plan of salvation is freely offered to everyone, but only if you do these things. Doesn't sound like grace to me. Acts 16:31 doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him publicly before men and you will be saved. Another wrong response or wrong requirement, and it's a very common statement, you'll hear people say that you need to turn from your sins to be saved. A very well-known evangelistic organization that's been around for decades, this is what they say. The first thing you must do to be saved is admit to God that you are a sinner. Well, it's the Spirit of God that convicts us that we are sinners. God already knows we are sinners, but from our standpoint, we obviously have to see that we're a sinner and we need a Savior. They say, then repent of your sins. Their question is, what is repentance? Repentance carries the idea of confession, sorrow, turning, and changing. We must turn from our practice of sin as best we know how and turn by faith to Christ as our Lord and Savior. They misinterpret repent. The Greek word metanoia means simply to change your mind or change of mind. And to get saved, we need to change our mind from trusting in our good works or a religious system to trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Again, does Acts 16:31 say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your practice of sin the best you know how, and you will be saved? To require someone to turn from the practice of sin the best you know how is telling them they need to work for their salvation. And this flies in the face of Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Yet, salvation is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. I mean, can you imagine if someone to stand before God, and God asked, why should I let you into heaven? And the person says, well, I turned the best I could from my sins. What an insult that would be to the work of Christ on the cross. To say, I did this because basically the Son didn't do enough. What does this mean to me? Anytime you hear someone say, trust in Christ, must do something either to get saved or stay saved, they're just like the legalistic Judaizers. And don't be like the Galatians and fall for their false teaching. You know, in conclusion, if you're listening online and you've never trusted in Christ alone, that means you don't have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. You're not a spiritual son of Abraham, and that means you don't have eternal life. And if you're listening, I would ask you, do you believe in a place called hell? And if you do, do you want to go there when you die? And if the answer is no, and I would assume that it would be, then you need to understand that God, through His Son, made available to you a free gift called eternal life. And in order to have eternal life and not go to hell, there are some things that you must understand and then believe them. Just ask yourself, have you ever sinned? If you're like 99% of the people I've talked to, and I think probably that it's been your experience too in the audience, that people readily admit that they've sinned. And one example of sin is lying. We could use many, but most people, everyone I've talked to, they say, yeah, I've lied. Well, that means you're a sinner. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we have a big problem. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're listening online to this message and you've never trusted in Christ, do you realize that every time you sin, the wage earned is eternal death, that is separation from God in the lake of fire that we also call hell? That's bad news. But thankfully, verse 23, the second half has good news. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you may ask, how do I get the gift of eternal life? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And many people are familiar with this verse, and I'm sure it's been my experience. I think it's probably been the experience of many of us here that people know the verse. They've perhaps memorized the verse, but then if you ask them if they know they have eternal life, they say they're not sure. Well, if you're listening to this, let me help you see the message and the promise in the verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, by inserting your name in the verse. And let's just say your name is Joe. You could read it like this: For God so loved Joe that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Joe believes in Him, Joe should not perish, but Joe has everlasting life. And I want to encourage you to take time to insert your name in the place of Joe to help you see what this verse is meant for you. John 3:16 says it all. For God so loved the world, that includes you, every person can get in on this, that He did something very important. He gave His only begotten Son. God the Son became a man so He could pay the penalty for our sins. And He did that when He died on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demands a payment for our sins. And on the cross, Christ paid for our sins as He died as our substitute, allowing the wrath of God to be poured out on Him. And if we believe in Him, we won't experience God's wrath, but we'll have eternal life. But we have to do something. The verse says that whoever believes in Him. So the only thing a person has to do is believe what God has done through Him, through sending His Son to die for them. And there's a promise connected with that. When we believe, God's promise is that you will not perish. You'll not perish separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And then you're promised that you have everlasting life. So if you're listening to me, and perhaps the Holy Spirit has used this message and the Word of God, and you know you're a sinner, let me encourage you to receive the gift of eternal life by putting 100% of your faith in Christ alone as the one who died and paid that penalty for your sins. And at that very moment of faith in Christ, God's righteousness is imputed to you, and you have the gift of eternal life, and it will never end. You don't have to be water baptized. Repent of your sins. Ask Jesus into your heart. Make a commitment. Come forward. Confess Christ publicly, as we've seen this one ministry said you have to do. If you're here tonight, and I believe our audience are saved, but if you're listening online and you're sitting on your couch, you can get saved right there on your couch tonight. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the jailer did, and you will be saved. And to those of us that are here tonight and are saved, I hope the Lord has used this message to reveal His grace, to inspire you to step out of your comfort zone. Hopefully it has encouraged you to be like Abraham. Hebrews 11:8 says, By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham didn't have the details, and you may not have all the details. Hebrews 11:6 says, But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So may it be our heart's desire to diligently seek Him as we're in His Word, and we sense that He's leading us to maybe step out of our comfort zone, that we'd exercise faith in Him and let Him take us where He wants us to go and use us how He wants to use us. Thank You for coming. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your amazing grace that saves us. And You don't just want to keep us in that position where we're just content with being saved, but that we would want to be used by You for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.